Chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Revelation has brought us to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. We are very close to finishing the end of this book study. That's pretty exciting, I think. And then we'll always have it on record. If you have questions, you can go back and visit those previous studies. It'll be a wonderful resource for this church, I believe. If you're wondering where we are heading next in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse studies, wander no more. We're going to be going back to the original lineup that we had. We're going to go, because we have already covered the life, the death, and the post-death life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to move along in that sequence. We're going to go next to the book of Acts. And what we're going to do is, at that point, just go through it in order. But we're going to keep in mind that we did not cover all of the Gospels. We only took Luke's Gospel. So as we go through a handful of books in the New Testament and feel like we've been far removed from the words of Jesus, from the Gospels of Christ for a while, we'll hop back to those Gospels, we'll grab them, and we'll take them as study. So it'll probably look something like this: Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, hop back, the Gospel of Matthew, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, the Gospel of Mark, Philemon, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, the Gospel of John, end of the New Testament. What do we do when we get to the end of the New Testament? Well, supposing that the Lord hasn't come back and we actually accomplished that, and supposing that I'm still alive and kicking, we're going to go through it again with a different approach. We'll either zoom out 40,000 feet and take the scriptures quicker to give you a better overview of them, or, and I know this is tough to imagine, or we could zoom in even more. And you know, if we do that, we're only covering like maybe a half a verse a Sunday. But what do we do if we get through it a second time? Well, I'll probably be about 120 years old, but if I'm still alive and kicking and can see my Bible, and the Lord still hasn't come back, and I'm 120 years old pastoring this church, first of all, why aren't you hiring a younger pastor to replace me? But if that be the case, we will go through it a third time and a fourth time, as many times as it takes, because that's where our emphasis is, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, taking the Lord's natural, divinely given emphasis from the scriptures, learning it that way, and learning every word, because the Bible tells us every word of God is pure. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All right, well, Revelation 19, verse 9, you know where we've been in Revelation 19. We have been studying the build-up to the second coming of Christ, so I'm going to forego the recap and we'll get right to it. With only two more verses of build-up remaining, I can guarantee you we are going to get to and cover the second coming of Christ. I have named this message Earth Wars, Return of the Christ. May the Spirit be with you as we study. Verse 9. Then he, that would be a heavenly angel, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the point that we camped on last Sunday. So if you were not here, like say you were out on a vacation somewhere with the sand between your toes, having abandoned the fellowship, well, this would be a good week for you to get caught up and take that study in. We camped on this point. We took those metaphors of Christ the bridegroom and the bride of Christ, and we compared those metaphors with first century Jewish marriage customs. What that did was that lined us up. We believe, I strongly do, maybe I didn't convince you, but I strongly believe those were intentional parallels that the Lord intended to run alongside of biblical history and future prophecy in order to give us a framework for our understanding of the order of it all, church history and eschatology, future Bible prophecy. And if indeed that is true, then we know that there are two suppers referenced in Revelation 19. I've mentioned that, but we also know they don't both happen at the same time. The supper of our great God from verse 17, which, Lord willing, we're going to get to today, We're going to see that does happen in this chapter, the second coming of Christ. But if our understanding of those parallels are correct, then we would have to understand that the marriage supper of the Lamb would take place immediately after the rapture when the church is in heaven. So instead of a 7-day wedding celebration in ancient customs, instead of a 7-day honeymoon with the family and the friends, this would be a 7-year wedding celebration with the Lord in heaven and all the hosts of heaven. It would be a 7-year honeymoon with the Lord while the earth is going through tribulation, hell on earth at the same time. And again, out of the abundance of caution, I just want to remind you, these are spiritual visions. I'm going to say that probably a couple times in this message. These are spiritual visions. They are meant to be metaphoric. I don't think that like Christ is going to be standing beside hundreds and hundreds of thousands and millions of Christians, all of our hands joined, and us repeating our vows. Do you, the bride of Christ, do you, Christian, do you, saint, take Christ to be your lawful? I don't think we're going to do that. And I don't think there's, let me say it like this. These metaphors are to teach us bigger spiritual truths, spiritual points. The point of the comparison of Christ and the bride would be what? To depict our union with Christ bodily. One day we are going to be united to him bodily. The marriage supper of the Lamb, I don't really think in the proper sense it's a marriage supper. I think what it is showing us is it is showing us communion and fellowship with the Lord in heaven for eternity, but beginning with that 7-year period in heaven. Is there going to be eating in heaven? Well, to that I would have to say yes. It would seem like the scriptures point to that conclusion. We see many times the scriptures refer to us eating in heaven. It is not that our glorified bodies will need to eat in heaven. And it's just that we can if we want to. The best part is you can't get fat. I love that part. Because the bodies, we're going to have perfect bodies. Just think about that. There will be no waste from the food. The food is just perfect for us. There will be no waste. Our bodies will do the right thing with the food. We won't get fat. So you don't have to eat to survive in a glorified body. But Jesus showed us after his resurrection, didn't he? That in a glorified body, you can eat. He ate fish and it didn't, like when he put it in his mouth, it didn't fall to the ground. No, glorified bodies can really eat. I would point you to some references there. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. That's speaking about food in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 26, 29, Mark 14, 25, Luke chapter 22, verse 18. Those are the passages where Jesus said, I'm no longer going to drink of the fruit of the vine until we're all together in the kingdom. Celebration in the kingdom. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. There's a tree in heaven. We're going to get to that. We're going to talk about that. It produces fruit all year long. That's a plant even I couldn't kill. It produces fruit all year long, and its fruit, its leaves, are for the healing of the nation. So we'll get there in Revelation chapter 22 and talk about that more. If you like this idea of food in the kingdom of heaven, are you kidding me? Heaven was already good enough. Now we find out we get to eat. I want to go. If that's your interest, if you're a foodie like me, Revelation chapter 22, we're going to get to that. But the basic truths here for sure, number one, we are going to be united with Christ. Number two, we are going to have eternal communion, eternal fellowship with him. Reading on in verse 9, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Does it all sound too good to be true? You got to admit, sometimes as a Christian, you think of the plan of God and future prophecy that the Lord has lined up, and you kind of feel that way. Lord, it sounds too good to be true. It's not. The angel says, these aren't my words. These aren't my concepts. I'm not throwing out esoteric statements. These are truths spoken to me by God, and because God spoke them, there's only one possibility of what can become of them, and that is that they can only be fulfilled. The Lord is going to bring it to pass. You can count on it. These things are going to happen. Now, verse 10, are you ready for a confession from the Apostle John? That's right. He has a confession to make. Take a listen to this, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship. First of all, whose feet is he falling at here? It's not God the Father. It's not God the Son. It's not God the Holy Spirit. He is falling at the feet of an angel. This is the angel that has been speaking to John here in the 19th chapter. He falls at that angel's feet, preparing to worship, but look what happens. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. In other words, cut it out, John. Don't you dare worship me. So props, I got to give props to John for recording this, because this is a pretty embarrassing confession. He recorded it probably not because he wanted to, but probably because the Lord inspired him to, right? The Bible, every bit of it, we believe to be God-breathed, God-inspired. That means that though John might have been tempted when he got to this part to just say something a little more prim and proper like this, I was so moved in my spirit at the power and glory of what was taking place in heaven that I was just beside myself and I didn't know what to do with myself. And to that the Lord would say, Nah, John, let's record it like it really happened. Let's tell the truth. You fell down at the feet of an angel and you were about to worship. And he had to stop you. And if he didn't stop you, you would have worshiped an angel. Of course, you know the Bible teaches that no one is worthy of worship but the Lord our God. It technically would have been a major error for John, for him to get that far, just to get down on his knees and prepared to worship this angel, I think is borderline fault, but not fault. He was stopped. Why was he doing this? What was he thinking? I have no idea. Did he mistake this angel as the Christ? Could be, I guess. You say, well, John knew Jesus on the earth. John saw Jesus resurrected. John saw Jesus in a vision in Revelation chapter 1. He's seen him all throughout the book. Don't you think that he would know? But just remember, after John had spent 3.5 years with Jesus, at the resurrection of Jesus in his glorified body, John did not recognize him. So there's something that goes on there that makes the recognition of the individual deeper than the physical appearance with the glorified body. It becomes more of a spiritual sensing. It is possible that John confused this angel with Jesus. All I can say is that I feel for John, because the Lord does this to me all the time. When I'm preparing for a study, the Lord will prompt me with things like this. Hey, Arlen, you remember that time you did that real stupid and embarrassing thing? Yeah, you should include that in your sermon. Why? Because the people can learn the wrong way from you and the right way from me. And in that sense, me and the Lord make a good team. I lay out the bad example, the poor example, the flawed example, and then I can compare that with the scriptures and teach the true example in Christ. So I feel for John in this confession. Verse 10, reading on, this angel says, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And I know it sounds like John could be speaking to a saint. I know it sounds like that. I'm going to encourage you to resist the urge to think that. This is an angelic being. This is the angelic messenger that has been directing John in this chapter. Angels and humans are very different. We understand that. But there are also a whole lot of similarities and commonalities between us, a whole lot of common ground. We were all created by God. If we follow him, we are all considered children of God. Hopefully you understand that doctrine. Those that do not follow their maker are never in the scriptures called the children of God, the sons of God, nothing like that. That is for believers. That term is reserved for believers, but the angels in heaven as well as the human believer, we are all considered children of God. And in that sense, the angels are our siblings. Even Jesus called himself our eldest brother in the scriptures. We're all family. Because we serve him, that makes us servants of Christ. Angels are servants of Christ. Human beings that are believers and followers, we are servants of Christ as well. And we all have the same testimony in Jesus. Let me reword that. We all have the testimony of Christ, but the testimony of Christ between the angels and the human being is very different, isn't it? Here's the testimony of Christ from the human perspective. It's this. We were fallen and cursed, but Christ redeemed us through his own blood. And here's the testimony of Christ from the angel perspective. We were created by God. We've served him perfectly. The end. I know, I'm a little jealous too. They have a different testimony, but they do have the testimony of Christ. Reading on, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. A difficultly worded passage, no doubt. But all that is to say that all biblical prophecy, all true prophecy is all about Christ. There would be no reason for Bible prophecy if it wasn't pointing us to Christ. That's why I think there's something really off with people who are obsessed with Bible prophecy, but they aren't all that into Christ. They're not saved. They're not Christians. They don't believe anything else in the book, but biblical prophecy they take. Why? Because it's scintillating, it's exhilarating, it's exciting to think that stuff like this could happen. And to that, I would say, from the perspective of the saved, that is true. It's scintillating, it's exhilarating. But from the perspective of the unsaved, it's devastating. I don't know what they're thinking. Have you ever met someone like that? I don't know what they're thinking to be interested in prophecy and not be saved, because all of prophecy is bringing us to this moment in time when Jesus comes back as the conquering king, victorious over his enemies and reigning with his servants. So if you're not a servant, what would your interest be in prophecy? I would think you would much rather prefer to avoid it altogether and put it out of mind and not think about it. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened. That is a priceless phrase. In Revelation chapter 4, all the way through Revelation chapter 19, there are only two times where you will read about heaven being opened. And that is Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And then right here, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. There are many moving pieces during the tribulation. There is much travel from heaven to earth and then back from earth to heaven. But only two times will heaven be recorded as being opened during the tribulation. The two prophets, we fully believe and understand that the scriptures teach those two prophets will be brought back from heaven and to the earth. And yet, when they descend from heaven to the earth, you don't read about a door being opened. The angels of God, they're traveling back and forth, heaven to earth, throughout those 7 years of tribulation. And not once will you read about the doors of heaven being opened for those angels in their travels. Only two times do you read about it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the rapture of the church. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the return of Christ. So only two times. You might want to make a note of this. The only two times that heaven is opened in the book of Revelation is when Christ comes for the bride and when Christ comes with the bride. In other words, it's only for mass entrances into heaven or mass exoduses from heaven. Those are the only two times that you're going to read about that. That should strengthen your belief that when John recorded Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and told us of his personal rapture experience, that heaven wasn't just opening for John. heaven was opening for all of the saints alive on the earth at the time. That's the rapture of the church. That's John's rapture. That's your rapture. That's my rapture as well. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. What did Jesus ride at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem during his earthly ministry? He rode a donkey. That's the portrayal of his meekness. That's the portrayal of his graciousness, his merciful nature. I'll read you from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The prophet Zechariah says this, under the inspiration of the Lord, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The fulfillment of that, among other references, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So, first coming, the donkey, to set the stage for the very reason of his first coming. He came meek and lowly. He gave us those characteristics of himself in his own words. He said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." He came for the purpose of mercy and salvation. But at the second coming, which we're studying right now, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus returns on a white horse. And historically, that has always been the symbol of a conquering, victorious king or ruler. The kings of antiquity would do this after a battle. They would ride into their cities on a white horse, and the city would celebrate the victory. That was the sign of a conquering king, victorious in battle. At Christ's first coming, he was meek and lowly. Next time, he is high and mighty. At the first coming, Christ was merciful to save. Next time, he is just to destroy. So look me in my eyes. Look at the white of my eyes. I want you to see me when I say this. You will see Jesus. That is a certainty. You will see him. How and when you see him are the only variables of the equation. But you will see him. He wants salvation for you. And it is you that makes the decision to make him friend or foe. That is on you, but you will see Jesus. Remember, I said it to you. The Lord may bring these words back before you one day in judgment. Reading on in verse 11, "And he," Jesus, who sat on him, the white horse, was called Faithful and True. Faithful and true. Okay, everyone, real quick, look away from your Bibles. Don't look at the verses on the screen. Take the verses down. Don't cheat. When we read about Jesus being faithful and true, I want you to answer this in your own mind. What are the things that you think of? Just take a second. Do the exercise. Don't look at the screens. Don't peek in your Bible. What are the things that you think of when you hear of Jesus being referred to as faithful and true? Let's see how good I am at mind reading here. Did you think of the fact that Jesus is always faithful to be there for you no matter what you're going through? Did you think of the fact that his word is always true for you? You can count on him. You can depend on him. Did you think about the faithfulness of God to give you his promises in due time? Maybe Romans 8:28 popped in there. All things work together for good. Is that the kind of stuff that you thought of? If it is, those are good answers. And what that does is it reveals your status with Christ. it reveals that when you think of the faithfulness and truthfulness of Christ, you come at it from the perspective of a believer, someone that has experienced his faithfulness and his truthfulness in a positive way. But never forget, just as he is faithful and true to the Christian, just as he is faithful and true with his promises, he is also, because he is just, faithful and true with his threats to the wicked. If he's faithful and true to the church with his promises, with his goodness, with his blessings, he must needs be faithful and true when it comes to executing judgment upon the wicked. I know this is not your typical sermon that you'll hear in the liberal church order out there who only want to tell you about the good things of Christ. And that's good. It's good to hear those things. I do believe that's the best way to fall in love with Christ. But we also need to hear the threats of Christ. We need to know what's coming for the unbeliever, don't we? It's very important that we do. So it's this whole other side that maybe we don't think about as righteous believers. Righteous because he's righteous and he imputes that to us. Maybe it's something we don't think about often. It's a whole other side of Christ, but it's true. He is faithful and true. No matter what side of him that you land on and stand on, he will be faithful and true. If you take him up on his promises, he will fulfill them in due time. If you reject him and deny him, he will be faithful and true to execute judgment upon you. Reading on. Still in verse 11. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Faithful and true to the point that it would be necessary for him, for justice's sake, for right and wrong's sake, to make war and to judge the world of wickedness. These are not empty threats that the Lord makes to the wicked. These are promises, just as promises of goodness and faithfulness to us. He must and needs be faithful to the non-Christian. Psalm 96, verse 13. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. I mean, just be honest for a moment. Wouldn't you feel disillusioned and dissatisfied if at the end we get to the end and the Lord says to the wicked, you know, I'm really shocked that my threats didn't materialize into more conversions. But alas, here we are. We're at the end, and I just don't have the heart to condemn. I don't have the heart to carry through on the threats that I made to the wicked. Wouldn't you be disappointed by that if the Lord said, I know we're all different. We've got righteous and we've got wicked, and we've been coexisting for a long time and it hasn't been working, but I don't have the heart to judge. I don't have the fury to pour out. It's just not in me. I can't do it, so we're going to have to keep coexisting together, even in the kingdom age. If it doesn't work, we'll split everyone up by continents. Chicago will probably stay the same, no different. We'll just split up. We'll do the best we can. We'll manage. We'll find a way. There's room in the kingdom for the righteous and the wicked. Wouldn't you be disappointed? I would be very disappointed. I would feel very disillusioned that all of those promises that God gave that I've been hanging on to about the end of the wicked didn't come to pass. I wouldn't be able to help but to think about all of the wickedness that the wicked have got away with. Sometimes, you know this is true, sometimes that's the only thing that pulls you through, that tempers you down when you're brushing up and rubbing up against the wicked. Sometimes that's the only thing that tempers you is the understanding, I'm going to let it be. As Asaph said in the book of Psalms, I'm going to let it be. I could get discouraged to see the wicked prosper, but man, when I think about the end of the wicked, when I come into the sanctuary and think about the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked, then I get a better perspective on things and I can temper myself down and wait patiently on the Lord. Verse 12, his eyes were a flame of fire. This is the same depiction that John gave us in the first chapter. Twice now, John has described Jesus as having fiery eyes. That is, they are piercing, they are discerning, they get to the bottom of every situation, they miss nothing. But I would have to suspect that part of the reason for these flames of fire within the eyes of Christ, that it's also a visual representation of his fury and his wrath against wickedness on this day. Christ's anger at his second coming. Because remember, what's he coming for? He's coming to put down once and for all rebellion against righteousness. I can't wait for it. I can't wait for it. Reading on. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That's the word diadems, golden crowns, because if there's a kingdom to rule, he rules it right now, and he is at this moment coming back to finally lay claim to it. So he's wearing all of the crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And that's just to say to us, church, that we're going to be surprised when we see him. We're going to know him there differently than we know him here. You had to see that coming, right? You don't think you know everything there is about Christ. You don't think you're never going to be surprised by him or blown away by his glory or power, right? No, there's so much for you to learn. And eternity is not going to be enough. When it really comes down to it, I believe there will always be things about Christ that we will never fully understand because he is the only eternal one in the purest sense. And we just don't have the framework or the basis from which to understand that. Now, we are eternal beings, that's true. But he is the eternal one. There's a difference in the eternity of God and the eternity of the Christian or even the angel. God is the only uncreated thing, and I hate to use that word thing for God. I guess being is better, but you get the point. He's the only uncreated one. He will not have an end of life, and we get that because that's the promise to us. We are eternal now. We will not have an end. We will always exist. But here's the part we don't get. God, in his eternity, as the eternal one, he never had a beginning, and we did. We had a beginning to our eternity. We had a day one. Don't let the false teachers fool you. We were not just eternal spirits floating around in the sky until the Lord said, okay, let's send that spirit into that baby, into that body. We are not eternal beings in the sense that we do have a beginning to our eternity. We just won't have an end to our eternity. So there's always going to be things, I think, about Christ that are going to strain our brains and give us a difficult time to understand. I think 100,000 years into eternity, we're still going to be wowed by him daily. We're still going to be exploring the depths of who he is in his nature and character. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and it is not his blood. It is the blood of his enemies and ours. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, that is one of the names of Christ that we do know. We know him as the Word of God because the Apostle John has revealed him to us in that way. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, the first verse, verses 1 through 14, John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Word, verse 14, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He is the Word of God. I'd love to go into a study about that, but I'm watching the clock. Just to quickly say it, if you look that up, what is a word? A word is an expression of a thought. John tells us there in John chapter 1 that Jesus was present and actively involved in all of creation. He was the Word of God. He was the expressed thought of God. Now, this doesn't hold perfectly true, but it's a pretty good guideline to distinguish between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their role and functionality. It would be like this: God is the thinker. Jesus is the Word, the expression of God's thought, and the Holy Spirit is the doer or the worker. So you have the guy that draws up the blueprints. You have the contractor, the guy that gets the responsibilities and duties out there to be done, and then you have the carpenters that do the work. That's like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, because they are inseparably and inextricably one, you can't separate them out. There's a whole lot of overlap, and you'll fry your brain just trying to do it. But that's a good general sense of the difference between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, this would be us, Old Testament saints, New Testament church, martyr tribulation saints, the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, underline the word clean for a second, followed him on white horses. Now, I don't know if you know how to ride a horse yet, but you are going to need to learn before this moment in history. I'll reach out to Josh and Sheree this week and see if they will give us some lessons and get us all ready for this day, because you do not want to fall off that horse en route from heaven to earth, even in a glorified body. I would have to think that would leave a mark. So we need to learn, ride a horse, get used to it. No, I don't really believe that. I don't really believe we're going to actually be on physical horses. I could be wrong, but this is just my take on it, that once again, what we are seeing is a spiritual vision that is given to John in order to teach us a truth. John is not always seeing exactly how things are going to play out in the book of Revelation. You must understand that by now if you've been in any of these studies. So whereas John might see Christ and the bride riding in on white horses, what actually may happen is just simply, it is a victorious journey from heaven to earth. Let me put it to you this way. The outcome of the battle is decided before the battle even commences. We come victorious. We don't come like uncertain of the outcome of the battle of Armageddon. We come to the earth already victorious. It's all done, but the doing of it. The outcome is decided. So what this really does is it answers the question of how involved are we in this final battle of righteousness versus wickedness, of God versus Satan, God Christ versus Antichrist? Just how actively are we involved? Because here we are depicted as an army that comes with him out of heaven, Old Testament saints, New Testament church, angelic beings. Do we get to fight? Are we involved? Do we do battle? Well, in the verses we just read, take a quick look at the clothing of Christ and take a quick look at the clothing of the armies of heaven. Christ's robe is dipped in the blood of his enemies. And what are we wearing? Linen, white and clean. No blood spatter. So that's basically like the third string quarterback that doesn't have to wash his jersey all year long because he never sees any playing time. We've talked about this before. Now you see it in verses 13 and 14. We are not going to have to fight this battle. I mean, we look big and bad and impressive behind him as his army. We look like we could do something, but it's not really our battle to fight. It's not our standards. It's not our scruples and morals that the wicked world has violated. They have sinned against God. It's like David said in his sin. Of all the people he sinned against, and yet David said, against you and you only have I sinned, Lord. No, this is his war to fight. He didn't need our help in our salvation. He didn't need our help to save us. He won't need our help to execute righteous judgment. I admit I'm kind of like, in this moment, I might be tempted to pull off one of those Simon Peter things where I'm like, Jesus, listen. Go sit on the throne, kick your feet up, let us handle the dirty work. I mean, we got this, okay? Against Satan and his demons, against Satan and the fallen angels, big deal. There's only one third of them. There's two thirds of the holy angels with us. We'll let those two thirds take care of that one third. The rest of us, the saints, Old Testament and New Testament, we're in glorified bodies. We can't die. I think we could handle the earthlings, don't you? We could totally do this. Lord, let us get our robes bloody. Let us carry out the battle. But no, it's not our battle. This is God versus Satan. This is Christ versus Antichrist. This is righteousness versus wickedness. And remember what verse 1 told us? All power belongs to the Lord, including the power to exercise his wrath on this day. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This brings us to the Battle of Armageddon. We've studied it multiple times. I would encourage you to go back to those studies. If you're foggy on the topic, Har Megiddo, the Hill of Megiddo, that's the name of the battle. Har Megiddo, the Hill of Megiddo, Armageddon. The location of the battle, the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, all of those various names that we find from the Old Testament. That is the location of it. I want to remind you, it is not the final battle. There will be one final battle after this battle, after the Battle of Armageddon. That will be at the end of the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ and his bride on the earth. After the millennial kingdom has ended, there will be one final battle once and for all to seal everyone's fate. But for right now, this battle, Armageddon, is for the purpose of determining who gets into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and who gets cast into hell. Jesus described this as, in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and goats judgment. The goats are those that have resisted and rejected Christ. They will be cast away from him. The sheep are those that will be brought into the kingdom on the earth, the 1,000-year rule of Christ. What gets you in? Well, not having the mark of beast. Mark of the beast, that's a good start. Having persevered for Christ, and read Matthew chapter 25 for yourself, having shown kindness and benevolence to the Jewish nation during the tribulation. And we'll talk about all those different judgments soon in Revelation, but as far as this battle is concerned, we already know it is going to be an absolute bloodbath. All of the armies of the earth come against the Lord. They come to make war with the Lamb. They set themselves against the Lord. We know that it was demonic spirits that deceived the world and all of its armies into coming to this spot, deceiving them to believe that they would actually be able to overthrow Christ. That's found in Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. It was demonic spirits that deceived those armies into coming, but deep down, it was God's plan all along to bring all of his enemies into one location and set them up for the slaughter. That slaughter was depicted in Revelation chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, as a harvest of overripe grapes that were thrown into the winepress, trampled by the feet of Jesus in judgment. He, in judgment, squeezes the life and the juice out of his enemies. Megiddo will be covered with blood. It will pull in places as high as the horse's bridle, approximately 4 feet in depth in some spots. But the whole valley of Megiddo is going to look just like one giant wine press from someone who crushed grapes to make wine. Here, John sees that destruction from Christ in the form of words. He says a sharp sword, that is the word of the Lord, comes out of his mouth, and with it, he strikes the nations. He speaks the word, and they are overcome. With just the word, the Battle of Armageddon is done and over with. These are just different visions to convey that same truth, that on the day of this battle, Christ absolutely, totally, obliterate his enemies. Even though every army on the earth has come against him, it will be the most unevenly matched battle in the history of the world. The wicked will not stand a chance. The Lord won't just like barely squeak out the win. There will be no back and forth. You'll never be watching, biting your fingernails, saying, "Who's winning now?" "I think Antichrist will probably win, but boy, Antichrist, he's taking the battle right now." That's not going to happen. Those are to give us the point that this will be a decisive and absolute victory for our Lord and for the righteous. Verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, it could be that on his robe, his name is embroidered, and he's got a tattoo, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, across his thigh. Could be. I think more likely this is to communicate to John that when he returns, there won't be a single person that doesn't know who he is or why he's there. And maybe it's a little bit of clarification for John, if indeed he did mistake the angel earlier in verse 10 to be Christ. Just to make sure, John, don't mess this one up. You might be hesitant because of verse 10. This is Christ. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun." That's quite a feat. An angel standing in the sun. "And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God.' 18, 'That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave.'" Both, my page won't separate, sorry. "Both small and great, so all who have spurned the Lord's advances of love and salvation until the very end." This is the second supper spoken about in Revelation chapter 19. It is called the supper of the great God, as you should know by now. This is different than the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is hosted by the Son of God, and the bride of Christ is a guest. The supper of our great God, it is hosted by God the Father and the guests. Well, they're on the menu, like I shared with you, I believe, last week. So you're either eating from the menu, marriage supper of the Lamb, or you're on the menu, the supper of our great God. This is quite a contrast to what we studied for the marriage supper of the Lamb. For the marriage supper of the Lamb, it was celebration of the union of Christ and his people. It was celebration of the victory. For the second supper, it is not celebratory at all. That supper, there's nothing to rejoice over. In fact, the only creature that would be celebrating the supper of our great God would be the birds, the vultures, the ravens, the dirty birds, the carrion eaters. This second supper is for the birds. It is very foul. I knew I shouldn't have tried that one. You guys, I lost you a while ago. All right. Let's finish this up. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast," anchored fellowship. Real quick, stay with me a few more minutes. You know this, you got this. Who is the beast? The beast is the Antichrist. "And I saw the Antichrist, the kings of the earth," that is all earthly rulers, "and their armies," all of them ruled by Antichrist at this time. "I saw them gathered together," where? Armageddon. "To make war against him," capital H, "who sat on the horse, and against his," capital H, "army." They make war with the Lamb. Verse 20, "Then the beast," the Antichrist, "was captured, and with him the false prophet," that's Antichrist's sidekick, his number two. Insert joke here. That was a little better. who worked signs in his presence, Antichrist's presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled, gorged, glutted with their flesh. Now, this is highly intriguing to me. I don't know if you've ever caught hold of this before, but the lake of fire, also known as Gehenna in the scriptures, is the final place of eternal punishment, torment, and suffering. It is basically hell 2.0. It's the final state or the final iteration of hell. Right now, if a person dies being wicked, unsaved, they go to hell. That is located in the center of earth. That is not my concept or my words. Those are the words of Jesus. Hell is in the center of the earth. And that is where the wicked goes, the unrepentant, unregenerate wicked. And we understand that Gehenna, the lake of fire, is a future, and I'm going to say resting place, a future place of torment for the wicked, for the unsaved. And no one has been turned into that yet. That is a future thing. That is the future state of hell. Let me ask you this. When does Satan get thrown into the lake of fire? Let me ask you this. When do the current occupants of hell get cast into the lake of fire? Well, you can find the answer to that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 and 14. This is after the millennial kingdom. So we're going to cover this again. The 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. After the millennial kingdom of Christ, there's that final mutiny, that final uprising, that final battle. And at the end of that final battle, this is what Revelation 20, verse 10 says. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, listen, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen to verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So get this, church. The Antichrist and false prophet are cast into the lake of fire immediately after the tribulation period, and they are the only two souls in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. And it is not until 1,000 years later that Christ finally boots Satan into the lake of fire and turns out all of hell into the lake of fire again, or I should say as well. So read that verse, that last verse in Revelation 19 again and think that through. Christ immediately takes the Antichrist and the false prophet and casts them into Gehenna, the lake of fire, the permanent spot. And the rest, as we read, the rest, the souls of men, the armies, the generals, the captains, the rest of them, they are killed, and obviously their souls turned into hell. And then 1,000 years later, after 1,000 years of solitude for the Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire, then all of wickedness will be dumped into the lake of fire to join them. But I just find that interesting because how will Christ feel about the Antichrist and the false prophet when he shows up at the second coming? I think pretty bad. He deals with them harsh, worse than he does with Satan himself. He immediately, no judgment, no defense. He doesn't line them up and say, well, now let's talk, Antichrist, false prophet. Let's get to the bottom of this. What made you the way you are? Maybe you're misunderstood. Was it your childhood? Was mommy and daddy mean to you? Let's see if we can figure this out, sort this out, and come to a better conclusion. No, the Lord has nothing to do with them. They are immediately cast into the lake of fire. You won't read about these two standing before God in judgment. As far as I can tell in the scriptures, it's the only two in the history of our planet, in the history of our universe, in the history of the heavens, the only two that won't stand before God in judgment. That's it in that moment. Boom, out they go. So I reckon the Lord doesn't feel too kindly and affectionately toward the Antichrist and the false prophet. Well, let's stand.